verses 19 through 25 in just a moment. While you're turning, I should have mentioned earlier when we were praying together to pray for the family of Bob Jones III. Many of you would be familiar with Bob Jones University and the leadership there. Bob Jones III was president of the university for a number of years, and then the chancellor. His wife, Beneth, just passed away yesterday morning. She had had lymphoma, and the last several months was dealing with treatment for that, but then went to be with the Lord yesterday. So some of you would know them. Bob and Beneth came here, I think, 8 years or so ago, and shared some ministry with us and enjoyed that time together, but want to pray for them. So Hebrews chapter 10, follow along in your copy of Scriptures. I read verses 19 through 25. The writer says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Brief word of prayer. So our Father, we do pray for the comfort of Bob III and for his family and for the extended university family, those who knew this woman who served you so faithfully through the years. We pray for comfort of heart. Now, O Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture before us today, I pray that we would find great cause to rejoice in the privileges that are ours, and then to carry out with equal rejoicing the responsibilities that come with those privileges. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And one of the important lessons of life, that the earlier we learn in life, the better, is that with privilege comes responsibility. When I was a third grader, for Christmas, my parents bought me, I don't know why, they were brave, but they bought me a chemistry set. Yes, as a third grader, a chemistry set. But I do remember the warning that came with that privilege of owning a chemistry set, and that was, be sure you only use this with careful adult supervision, lest you burn the house down, or something to that effect. When I got my first job as a dishwasher at the Ponderosa Steakhouse in Lombard, I discovered that with the privilege of having a job and gaining a paycheck, having money come to me personally that I earned, that I actually had to work hard. I had to learn how to wash those dishes in a proper way. I had to move things around when it came time to sweeping the floor at the end of the day. I had responsibility that came with that privilege. With the privilege of home ownership came the responsibility of paying the mortgage and paying the taxes and making sure the home was adequately insured. With the privilege of having a car, I need to have fulfill the responsibility of putting gas in that car, making sure the oil is changed regularly and maintenance is kept up on it, and so on and so forth. And on we can go, right? We understand, adults understand this truth, that with privilege comes responsibility. And that truth is well for us to teach that truth to our children at a young age, so it gets ingrained within them. But what is a truth in life as a whole is also a truth for the Christian life. The Christian life brings with it great privileges, but with those privileges come great responsibility. We see this in this particular passage before us today. The writer of Hebrews does something that is comparable in other epistles or letters in the New Testament. where a first big chunk, a big chunk of the letter is involves teaching or doctrine. A good example of this, and the most well-known probably, is the book of Romans, the letter of Paul to the Romans. The first 11 chapters, heavy with doctrine, heavy with teaching. But then he comes to chapter 12, and he is going to take that doctrine that he's been teaching for 11 chapters and apply it. And he begins with the word, therefore. I beseech you, therefore. I earnestly plead with you, therefore, brethren. And he then applies the doctrine. Well, the writer of Hebrews is doing the same thing. Did you notice in verse 19, as we began to read, he says, having therefore, brethren, and then he goes on to talk about it. That word therefore, what that clues us in on is that the writer of Hebrews is now going to apply some things that he's been talking about for quite some time. And he has been talking a lot in the book of Hebrews about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In the first chapter, he talks about how Jesus is the supreme revelation from God. That he goes on to talk about how Jesus is superior to all of the angels, to all of the created angels. Jesus is superior to them. He then moves to talking about the superiority of Jesus to Moses. He's writing to Hebrews, to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people looked up to Moses as the great hero of their faith. But the writer of Hebrews says Jesus is superior to Moses. And one thing that is very important to the Jewish faith is the priesthood and all that is involved, all that the priests do. But from chapter 4, all the way through the first half of chapter 10, the writer has been saying that Jesus is superior to all of those Old Testament priests, and he's superior. He is the greatest of high priests. He's not like the priests of the Old Testament. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a superior priest, and as a superior priest, he has offered a far, far superior sacrifice. He has offered a one-time, perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice, and that sacrifice was the sacrifice of himself. So he's been talking about this supremacy of Jesus Christ, and most recently about the superiority of the priesthood of Christ and of his superior one-time, all-sufficient sacrifice. And now he says, therefore, let's apply this. And in the beginning of his application, he reminds us that those who are followers of Christ have some great privileges. But notice in verses 19 through 21, as he talks about these privileges, that only certain people enjoy these privileges. He says, having therefore brethren, it is the brethren who enjoy these privileges. No, what is he talking about? He's obviously not talking about his own personal family, brothers in his own family. Now, this is a term that is a broad term, but it's broadly applied in a limited way. It's broadly applied to the church family. So everyone in this room who is a follower of Jesus Christ, in fact, let me show you this. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, the term brethren is used for those who are set apart in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 2:11 says, "For he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one," that is, all of Christ, "for which cause he," Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brethren." So Jesus calls those who are set apart in him, he calls them his brothers. So if you are set apart in Christ Jesus, whether you're a male or a female, it doesn't matter, you are the brethren of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 1, the writer says, "Wherefore, holy brethren," and he defines who those holy brethren are. They are those who are partakers of the heavenly calling. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Again, these are just expressions for those who have come to repentant faith in Jesus Christ and who God in His grace has rescued from the penalty of their sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately from the very presence of sin. Those who are the redeemed. You who are the redeemed, set apart in Christ Jesus, partakers of the whole of the heavenly calling, you are the brethren that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here in chapter 10, verse 19. So only certain individuals gain these privileges. But then he tells us in these verses that there are two privileges that are yours to enjoy. And one of those privileges is a bold, direct access to God. See this right away in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, you have the privilege of bold, direct access to God. You, listen, you. Yes, you who are redeemed, you have the privilege of going right into the holy place. Now, again, to us as 21st century non-Jewish people, Gentile Christians, the significance of that is not so profound. But this is the writer of this letter is writing to predominantly Jewish people, and they would understand the profundity of that statement. This is a reference to that Old Testament tabernacle and then the temple when Solomon built the temple. And in that tabernacle, there was a structure within the tabernacle boundary itself where that was divided into two parts. The front part was called the holy place, and the back part was called the holiest place. Those were the holies. And only priests, descendants from the tribe of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi, who were also descendants of Aaron, only priests could go into that holy place, the front part of the holies. Only priests could do that. So if you were listening to this letter when it was first being read, and you were a Jew, listening to this letter, a Jewish believer in Christ, your mind would go back to that Old Testament practice of the priests who only they could go into that holy place, and you were not allowed to go there, ever, ever. And then there was that holiest of places where the Ark of the Covenant was, and only the high priest, one man, could go into that place one time a year. What restrictions! So the writer here is saying, listen, you brethren, you who are in Christ Jesus, do you understand the significant privilege that you have? You have the privilege of going directly into the holies. You can go anytime, day or night, doesn't matter what day of the week, any day of the year, every day of the year, you can go directly into the very presence of God. You have direct access to God. How is that possible? He tells you. You have this privilege because of Christ. You can go into that very holiest of places by way of Christ. Look at how the verse goes on. Verse 19, he says, you have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He, Jesus, has consecrated, or that word could be translated inaugurated, or has opened up. Jesus has opened up that way through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Now, what is He telling us here? What He's telling you, you who are in Christ Jesus, what He's telling you is that you have direct access to God by way of Christ because Christ opened up that way for you. He rent that veil. The end of verse 20 talks about. He split that veil so that you could go. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, you remember the Old Testament. temple. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? Matthew tells us that when Jesus breathed his last and he gave up the ghost, when he died, there was a curtain in the temple, and it was a curtain, this veil in the temple, that separated the holiest of holy places from the holy place. And that curtain was split right down the middle. And that tearing, that rending of that veil in the temple was symbolic. It was communicating an important truth. And the truth is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. That no longer for the believer in Christ is there a veil that keeps you away from the very presence of God. No, Jesus ripped that veil in two, and he has made it possible for you to go directly into the very presence of God. But what is that veil? It's not a curtain. He tells us. It's his own body. He rent that veil by having his body broken for you and by having his blood shed in your behalf. Look before you at the table in front of me. What do you see on that table? All right, now you see some silver trays that are covered with white napkins, and you know in about a half an hour that those napkins are coming off, and one at a time the top lid is going to come off this stack of trays here on my right, and in what each one of those trays are these little crackers, these little tiny wafers that symbolize the body of Christ. Where Jesus says, tells us, take and eat it, because this body was broken for you. Why was it broken for you? It was broken for you so that you might have direct access to God. And then we're going to take that other stack of trays and take the lid off, and inside there are going to be these little cups with red grape juice inside of it. And that grape juice, the redness of that grape juice is to remind us that Jesus shed his blood for us. And in the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body, what Jesus did was opened up for us a new way to have direct access to God. But notice how else he describes it. And it tells us, what this communicates to us is that Jesus opened that way not only by his death, but by his resurrection. This is a new and living way that we, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we have direct access to God. What a privilege. Jesus secures for you bold, direct access to God. But there's another privilege that's yours. It's mentioned in verse 21. We not only have the privilege of bold, direct access to God, but we have the privilege of a great personal mediator before God. So, think of the imagery this way. As you enter into into those holy places, that holiest, and you enter in by the blood and body of Christ, the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. You enter right into the very presence of God. You not only have the privilege of entering in, but there, while you are there in the presence of God, you have a mediator, a great high priest before the great eternal God in whose presence you exist. You stand. Verse 21 says, and having an high priest over the house of God. And what this mediator does in his ongoing day in, day out ministry over the house of God, what he does as our mediator is he ensures our acceptance when we come into that very presence of God. He ensures our acceptance. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. And that mediator is Christ Jesus. And what is significant about that? That mediator who gave himself as a ransom for our soul. So this great high priest who is there, who is our high priest over the house of God, speaking of the all those who are his, who are Christ's, the house of God, that great high priest, one thing he does is he ensures that we are accepted by that sacrificial work. We see this also in chapter 7, verse 25 here of Hebrews, right? Jesus continues ever having an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save completely those that come unto God by him. Why? Seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. So in his ongoing intercessory work, one thing Jesus does is he ensures that we are accepted there in that place, in the presence of God. We are accepted by virtue of his sacrificial work. But another thing he does, our high priest there in the presence of God, is he secures for us the grace that we need through his sympathetic intercession. Let me show you what I mean. Look back at chapter 4. Remember this from Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16? For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, here we go again, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we could go. Listen, you have this privilege. You have direct access to God. And the second privilege that is connected with that is that we have a great high priest in the presence of God, so that when we go into the very presence of God, we can be absolutely sure that we are accepted in the beloved. We are accepted there by virtue of the work of Christ. We are accepted there, and we can obtain there the mercy and the grace that we need whenever we need it. What privileges. Now, it's one thing to just be reminded of these privileges. You say, oh, that's great, it's wonderful. But then our writer takes the truth of these privileges and makes personal application of them, and he kind of drives this home. He says, with these privileges come some responsibilities. But these are not drudgery responsibilities. These aren't the responsibilities like, oh man, I gotta vacuum the floor again. Or, oh man, I gotta get the car washed again. Not those kind of drudgery responsibilities. These are delightful responsibilities to fulfill. Three of them he mentions. And you probably picked it up in your reading. Each one of these begins with the exhortation, let us. So the first privilege, or the responsibility that goes with my privileges, is the joyful duty, deliberately chose those words together, joyful duty of confident fellowship with God. With the privilege of having direct access to the presence of God and having a great high priest there in the presence of God comes with it the joyful duty of confident fellowship with God that's brought out here in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Okay, so because I have boldness to enter into the holiest, let us then draw near. And what he's calling for here is an active, conscious directing myself toward the God in whose presence I can come. Again, anytime that I need to, anytime that I wish to. Chapter 4, verse 16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to find help in time of need. Now turn over a book in your Bible to the book of James, and look at chapter 4, just to get an idea of what is often involved in that drawing near to God. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. And the writer of James, he's writing a very practical letter, and he says in verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh," there it is, "draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Now, what James is telling us here in our drawing near, what that will often involve is a good dose of humility, humbling yourself before God. Always, always, when you draw near, humble yourself before him. Don't come in charging into his presence like with arrogance, demanding of God. You come in on your knees, if you will, humbly before him. It also may involve a bit of submission. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves to him. And sandwiched between that submission and that humility, you may need to be expressing a great deal of repentance. Do you see that? Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be afflicted, mourn, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Coming into the very presence of God, if I'm coming in with a dirty heart, dirty hands, I need to come in with repentance. But I can come. I can come. There is no barrier that is keeping me out. I can come, so therefore, let me come. Draw near. Draw near. Back in our text in Hebrews 10, verse 22 also gives us some insight into how we are to come into this very presence of God as we draw near to him. We are to draw near with a sincere and genuine heart. Draw near with a true heart. Talked about that word true a little bit in our adult Sunday school class this morning. It can involve the idea of faithfulness and fidelity. But here the emphasis is on that of genuineness or sincerity. What the writer is getting at is the opposite attitude that some people have when it comes to God, such as the only time that they even mess around with God at all is when they're in a pickle, they're in a terrible plight, some crisis is going on in their life, their family, some tragedy has struck, and then they turn to God. Then they call out to God, and they want God to get them out of the pickle. They want God to get them out of the crisis. And then the crisis comes and goes, it passes, and then they forget about God again. They look at God as some kind of a genie, that when I need a special favor, I can pick up the lamp and I can rub the lamp, and God will come out and he'll say, what do you want me to do this for you this time? You got three wishes. What do you want me to do? And then they expect God to give them what they want. And then if he doesn't, then they get mad at him. No. A true heart, a faithful heart to God, a heart that is sincere before God, not using him as some kind of a genie, but looking at him as my ongoing, constant Heavenly Father. A sincere heart that is also a confident heart. How do we draw nigh? With a sincere, confident heart. Let us draw nigh in full assurance. Full assurance. Full assurance of what? Full assurance of what? Full assurance that the thing that I want is going to be given to me? I don't think so. You know, for example, I mentioned earlier, you know, Beneth Jones passed away yesterday morning. 6 months ago, the diagnosis of her lymphoma was made, I'm sure a lot of prayers were offered that she would be cured from that lymphoma. Yesterday, she died from lymphoma. So are we to assume that God didn't answer those prayers? Were all those people who were praying for her to be cured from her lymphoma over these last months, was the problem that they weren't coming in with full assurance that she would be healed from that lymphoma? No. That's not what this is talking about. You can draw near to God in full assurance of faith, fully assured that, because God says so, I am accepted here. I am accepted in this throne room of God. I am accepted before the throne of grace. Furthermore, I can come in with full assurance that I am welcome here. Even more, that I am invited. This is what he's talking about. Draw near to him with a sincere, confident heart. Well, on what basis can I do that? Well, we've kind of already talked about it, but the writer brings it up again, doesn't he? He says, let us do so with a full assurance of faith, having, here it is, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How is it that I can come into the very presence of God with a genuine, sincere faith and a heart filled with confidence? Because by the grace of God, the powerful, effective sacrifice of Christ has occurred. My heart has been sprinkled with his blood. And this is a reference to that Old Testament practice of dipping the hyssop in the blood and sprinkling the people to purify the people. But this isn't an outward thing that's gone on here. Christ shed his blood on the cross a couple thousand years ago. And so, in a literal physical sense, that never happened to you. Nobody took a thing of hyssop and dipped it in the blood of Jesus and sprinkled it on you. But it did happen by faith, and it happened in your heart, if you are Christ. And what the effect of that was it sprinkled you from an evil conscience. An evil conscience. That takes us back again to chapter 9, verse 14, where he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, how is it that you can come draw near to God? You can come because of that powerful, effective sacrifice of Christ that now, the last part of verse 22, he says, was applied to you personally. And how is it demonstrated? How is it testified that the blood of Christ was applied to you personally? When your body was washed with clean water. What is that talking about? That, back there. The baptismal pool. When you were baptized, were you? Have you made profession of faith in Christ? Do you claim to be a believer in Christ? Do you claim that your heart has been sprinkled and purged from an evil conscience? Do you claim that the blood of Christ has been applied to your life, but you have never followed the Lord in baptism? You've never obeyed the Lord by being baptized? Then there's something missing here. And it's the second part of this verse. The body has not been washed with clean water. Now, there is nothing sacramental in the sense that it is not the baptism that saves you. It's not the baptism that cleanses you. But what that baptism does is it communicates in an outward way the testimony that you have died with Christ, you've been buried with Christ, you have been raised to new life in Christ. It's a testimony that Christ has indeed saved your soul. It's no wonder that Christ told his followers to be baptized. And in the Great Commission, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is just part of the process of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. And on that basis, you can draw near with confidence and have fellowship with God. So one of your responsibilities is the joyful duty of confident fellowship with God. A second responsibility in verse 23 is the sober duty of a hope-filled steadfastness. A hope-filled steadfastness. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast. Literally, we could read here, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That word faith, I don't know why the King James translators chose to translate it faith, because it's the Hebrew word, or I mean the Greek word elpis, help, hope, hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So this responsibility is the sober duty of holding of a hope-filled steadfastness. Here's the thing. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ and you were converted, at that conversion, you confessed hope in Christ. You confessed in the hope of the effectiveness of His sacrifice. You were confessing that I believe that that sacrifice of Christ is applicable to me, that that sacrifice is for my benefit, and that He, by His sacrifice on that cross, will save my soul from sin. You are confessing the hope of the effectiveness of the sacrifice. You were also confessing hope in the truthfulness of God's promises. That God has promised that by faith I would be saved, that by faith I would be forgiven, by faith I would be adopted into the family of God. By faith I would receive an eternal inheritance. You confess that hope. And you confess the hope of the fulfillment of eternal life, that all of this would come to fulfillment in the eternal life that is granted now, that shall never end. That's your confession of hope. But then life happens. You're converted and life happens. And when life happens, and I'm talking about all the ups and downs, the ins and outs and the things of life, your own expressions of your own sinful nature and so forth, you can end up starting to doubt. Well, you know, I'm still struggling with this sin. Did God really save me? Have I really been converted? Or if Christianity is true, then why are we in such a minority and position, and why are we so vilified by so many people? Why am I being ridiculed because I'm a Christian? Why has it been 2,000 years and Jesus still hasn't returned? And here I am going through this ongoing challenge of my life. I've been fighting this sickness, this illness, this debilitating whatever for years and years and years, and it's not going away. And I'm praying about it, and nothing is coming about it. Or I'm enduring this personal sorrow. All these things of life come along. And the writer of Hebrews says, listen, in the challenges of life, hold fast to your confession of hope. Avoid wavering in that confession of hope. Well, how can I do so? How can I avoid wavering? Because of all the, look at all this stuff that's happening in my life. How can I not waver? Parenthesis in your text, verse 23. He is faithful that promised. You can hold fast without wavering because of the character of God, because of who God is. You have a third responsibility, verses 24 and 25, and that is the thoughtful duty of corporate encouragement. The thoughtful duty of corporate encouragement. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need mutual encouragement. The writer in verse 24 tells us to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We need to provoke one another. Now, this isn't talking about, you know, making each other angry. I think in some churches that's the way they interpret that verse, you know. Oh, they got another church fight. No, this isn't what this is talking about. The word provoke means to encourage a change in action, to encourage a change in attitude or in motivation, but to encourage one another. We need that kind of mutual encouragement, a mutual encouragement to direct our love in the right way. Provoke one another, encourage one another to love, because here's the deal. We're surrounded by a world that is enticing us to misplace our love, aren't we? Why, John writes in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I mean, it's all around us, this system of things that is antithetical to the Christian faith. And we can easily misplace our love for those things or for those ideas. We can also, in the carrying out of our religious zeal, we can actually end up neglecting our love. Remember in the letters to the churches in Revelation 2:5, John, the Lord Jesus is sending this letter by way of John to the church at Ephesus, and he says, you've got all these wonderful things you've been doing, engaging in all of this great religious zeal. He says, but I've got this against you. You have left your first love. And then Jesus warns us in Matthew 24 that with abundant iniquity, the love of many will wax cold. Well, there are the challenges. There are the propensities of our lives that we can misplace our love. We can lose our love. We can grow cold in our love. So we need the mutual encouragement to direct our love in the right way. And we also need the mutual encouragement to invest our lives well. Encourage one another to love and to good works. Because here's the thing, everyone in this room, every single person in this room has a propensity, an inclination to be selfish. Every one of us. And it is only the grace of God and the work of the Spirit in overcoming our bent towards selfishness. And it is in our selfishness that we end up becoming self-absorbed and we become oblivious to the needs of other people. And even hearing about them, they go in one ear and out the other, and we don't even really pay any attention to them. Listen, we need the encouragement to be engaged in good works, to be engaged in care and love and affection and attention to others than ourselves. We need that. We need that. And verse 25 says we need that mutual encouragement as it comes through regular connection with each other, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. It is a truth that the gathered church, as the church gathers on the Lord's Day, and we gather again in the middle of the week, at least have that opportunity to do so on Wednesday evenings. As the church gathers for the preaching and the teaching of the Word, that is one of the most efficient means of exhortation, of encouragement to love and to good works. The writer indicates that a willful non-attendance is really a neglect of that duty. He says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. You realize, do you not, that the New Testament knows nothing of a Lone Ranger, non-member of a local church, Christianity? It really doesn't. It doesn't address people that are out there apart from a church at all. Faithful attendance is, this verse goes on to point out, is an ongoing and increasingly important necessity. He says, do this so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day is ever drawing nearer. It's closer now than it was when the writer of Hebrews wrote this. What is that day? I think it's probably referring to the day when Christ is coming again. He says back in chapter 9, verses 27 and 8, He says, it's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. There is coming a judgment. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. But he goes on to say, unto them that look for him, he shall come. He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's going to appear the second time, not dealing with a payment for sin. He's going to come for the salvation of his people. That day is coming. That day is closer than it's ever been before. Well, how close is it? I don't know. Neither did the writer of Hebrews. But it's nearer than it was before. And as that day comes closer and closer and closer, we need the connection. We need the connection to keep looking for that day. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, for those of you who are brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ has brought you some wonderful, incredible privileges. And he calls you to respond to those privileges by drawing near to God, confident of his welcome, holding firmly to the hope that you've confessed, because God is faithful, and by encouraging each other to keep on keeping on for Christ, because he's coming again. With our privileges come those responsibilities. Let's be faithful in carrying them out. So, our Father and our God, we are grateful that even right now, at this very moment, we are coming into your very presence. And we are doing so because of the work of our Savior Jesus, who gave his body to be broken and his blood to be shed, so that we might enter in this new and living way. We thank you for his mediatorial work. We thank you, Father, for this great high priest that is ours. Now, O Lord, may we carry out these joyful responsibilities that are part of these wonderful privileges of ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.